Our scripture this morning is in Matthew chapter 20, as we continue our studies in this first gospel, and it's going to be verses 17 through 28, a well-known text of scripture. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this time that we have together this morning to reflect upon your goodness and all that you've done for us and the rich blessings that we have in our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That through him we have been ransomed, and in him we're free. Father, help us as we probe the significance of that statement that he made about being a ransom for us. And help us to understand the significance of it, the meaning of it. And bless us with the lesson that he set before his disciples to be servants. How difficult that is to do. It goes contrary to our nature. We really want the opposite, and yet we know from your word that this is how we are to live, and this is the best way to live. In fact, this is the greatest freedom, to be the kind of people that he speaks of here, what a disciple is to be. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us, not just enlighten our minds and help us to understand the things that we've read, but apply them to us and give us an incentive, a motivation to serve and to live and to do the things that our Lord instructs us to do. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith in this hour. And I pray that also for the ladies' ministries that take place. We pray that you bless them and bless all the ministries that occur this week, that they would be a blessing to your people, that they would be used of you to build us up in the faith and make us more like Christ. We're really instructed to do that. The Lord is telling us. He's giving us the great example of service. We're to be like him. We cannot do the things that he did, but we can emulate him in that we can serve one another. So bless us, Lord, with understanding and the incentive to follow it from the things we've read today. But also, Lord, we pray for our material needs, and they're great. And we think of the difficult times in which we live, the financial difficulties that some face, the challenges at work that most people are facing today. We pray that you bless. We pray that you would provide for your people, that you would give the diligence that's necessary at work. And yet we know, Lord, ultimately you're the one that gives the success. You cause the fruit to come. And so we pray for that, for everyone who is seeking to serve you in whatever way, in the marketplace or in the ministry. Father, bless. And we pray for those that have difficulty with health and with other issues. We pray that you'd encourage. We pray that you would heal. We pray that you would bless in whatever way is according to your wisdom. We commend all of ourselves to you and pray you bless us in the best way. And now, Father, we pray that for our time together here, that it would be a blessing, that the Spirit of God would minister to each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The other day I was reading in the book of Leviticus in chapter 25, where the law allows people who have fallen on hard times to sell themselves into slavery. It was actually a good provision. It wasn't slavery of the kind we normally associate with that word, with kidnapping and capture and bondage of people. This was a voluntary slavery or servanthood. Still, it was not ideal. No one wants to be another man's servant. We want to be free. That's natural within all of us. And so there was another provision of that law, and it was that an Israelite could be freed from slavery by a relative for the payment of a price. He would pay a ransom for his relative and be freed. He was called a redeemer or a kinsman redeemer. Now, that's not just a curious piece of Israelite law. I mention it because it is a picture of every Christian's experience. We were slaves and redeemed by Christ, bought out of slavery by Him. But there's a twist. We were set free in order to serve. We were released from our bondage to sin and death in order to become slaves to God. Now, that's our lesson. Be servants and slaves. And it is a lesson that has been given before. This isn't the first time the Lord has taught it. The Lord repeats it, actually. And this time uses Himself as the example. He did not come to be served, He said, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Now, we can't be a ransom, but we can be servants, and we can sacrifice ourselves in the service for one another. That's what He teaches us to do, and that's what He teaches us to be, slaves to one another. And He teaches us, again, that service and humility are the way to real greatness. He's just told them a parable about the laborers and the vineyard to show that the last will be first. Now He tells the disciples of His own humiliation and sacrifice. They were in Perea on the east side of the Jordan River down south when Jesus separated the 12 disciples from the crowd and told the disciples of His plans. They were to go up to Jerusalem, He said. Now they weren't surprised about that because it was near to the time of the Passover, and they would go up there to celebrate it. But He didn't tell them that they would go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He told them, in effect, that they would go there and that He would be the Passover, that He would be the sacrifice. To read in verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised up." This is not the first time that the Lord has revealed this. In fact, in Matthew's account, this is the third time. But this is the first time that Jesus mentioned the mode or the method of His death. He would be crucified. He would be rejected by the Jews and killed by the Gentiles. The world, the whole world, would have a hand in His death, Jew and Gentile alike. But death would not triumph. He would be raised up. In fact, He gives the precise time. On the third day, He will be raised up. There will be a physical, bodily resurrection from the grave. That's good news. Death will be swallowed up in victory, and the Lord is going to Jerusalem like a determined warrior to meet our most dreaded enemy on the field of battle. He will conquer death. That's what he was saying. He would gain victory for his people. He would deliver them from the power and the fear of death. He was going to Jerusalem with purpose. The crucifixion was not some sad mistake of history when a young sage was tragically misunderstood and killed. Not at all. Christ came to die. And he reveals that to his disciples. This was the plan of God. He knew it. He knew it long beforehand. He knew it because he knows the future. He knows the future in detail. He knew the method of his death. He knew the date of his resurrection. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows your future and all of the details. And he knows your future just as he knew his future for this reason. Because he has planned it all. It's not as though God simply can look down through time and see what is going to inevitably unfold apart from himself. Now, he knows the future because he's planned the future. And he knew what would take place in his own life, and by application, he knows what will take place in our lives. That's a great encouragement to us. It should be. Because he knows our lives just as clearly as he knew his own. He knows all of the trials that we will experience just as he knew those that he would experience. He knows all of the setbacks of life, all of the hard times. And just as he would have victory through all that he experienced, we too, as his people, will have victory as well. Now that's the revelation. There will be sadness. And sometimes tragedy, that is a part of life. But it's not the end of life. For God's people, the end is joy and resurrection. Eternal life. Well, that is good news. What the Lord is saying here is all positive. I'm going to Jerusalem to obtain great victory and life. It will all culminate in the resurrection. Good news, as I say, but the disciples missed that. They didn't understand it. That's what Luke tells us. We know some of these things, get a fuller picture by getting a harmony of the Gospels. And in Luke's parallel account of this, he says, but the disciples understood none of these things. Their failure to understand the resurrection and anticipate it is actually, in an interesting way, proof for the resurrection, and it refutes some of the theories that have come up over the years to dismiss the resurrection, one being that, well, the disciples stole the body. We'll come to this at a future date when we discuss the resurrection or come to the text about it. But they had plotted, they had planned this out and carried out this scheme after the Lord was put in the grave. And yet you read what the Scriptures say about the disciples, they understood none of these things. They did not know what was coming, and so they missed these things, and that failure itself is really a support for the very things that the Lord taught. They weren't expecting a resurrection, not at all. They went into hiding. They were not a part of that in any way. So, in a sense, there's some good, I think, that comes out of their ignorance or their failure to understand. But still, having said that and recognizing the apologetical importance of it, it's surprising that they failed to comprehend the Lord's words. And yet, it's not unusual. We see this from what follows. In verse 20, Matthew writes, then, in other words, this is soon after he has made this announcement, the mother of James and John came to Jesus with her sons, bowed down before Jesus, and made a request. He asked her what she wanted, and she said, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. In other words, give my sons the place of prominence and importance in your kingdom. Now, on a favorable side, her request was a proof of her faith. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah. She believed that there would be a kingdom, that what was prophesied in the Old Testament would be fulfilled in him, that he was going to bring these things to pass. He would establish the promised kingdom. She was convinced that kingdom that he described back in chapter 19 of verse 28 as the regeneration, which would have 12 thrones, was real. And she wanted her sons to be a part of that in the most prominent place. Well, that's faith. And that's valuing what is important. And her sons also had faith, and they had a deep interest in eternal things. And we can praise that as far as that goes, but the reality is also that this was selfish. I don't know what else to call it. It was that. She wanted the place for James and John, her two boys, not for Peter or Andrew or any of the other disciples. This was about getting first place for what's hers. But this would give the Lord another opportunity to give the disciples a lesson on service, on being slaves, and really another lesson on what is truly great. She wants greatness for her sons. Well, he's going to give her and all of them a lesson on what is truly great and how that is truly achieved. But before that, he asks James and John if they really understood what their mother was asking, what they wanted her to ask, what they were really asking. Do they understand it? Do they know what they want? We have a saying, be careful what you wish for, you just might get it. And I think that's the idea here when the Lord told them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they naively answered, we are able. Well, the cup, of course, is not a literal cup. It's a reference to suffering. In fact, later the Lord uses that expression in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It's a reference to his death. The brothers didn't understand that. It's as if they hear the Lord's prediction about his passion, but it went right through their minds. They didn't really hear it. It didn't register at all. So they answer with confidence. Now, he's spoken of his suffering, his rejection, the mocking of the Gentiles, and his crucifixion, and no, they're ready to take whatever comes. That's what they say. So they answer with a confidence that we know later will evaporate when the Lord was actually arrested and they faced that first challenge. But this is how many people are. They really want preeminence. They want to have the highest place. They seek leadership and glory, but are ignorant of what it involves. They're ignorant of the pressures and the loneliness and the sacrifice that come with it. The Lord is saying, this is not an easy thing you're asking for. You're thinking in terms of prominence and position, but there's a lot that comes with that that's very difficult. And in this particular case, with these thrones that you're speaking of, there's a cup to drink. So there's great difficulty that comes with position. We know that from experience, and men have known that down through the ages, and there are stories that illustrate that. One of the best known, I suppose, one of the most famous, is the story about Damocles. He coveted the king's position. He would have loved to be the king. And then one day, the king who had learned of this gave him his wish. The king gave a banquet and seated Damocles on his throne, and he enjoyed being there. He enjoyed the prominence. He enjoyed the adulation and the attention until he looked up and he saw a sword dangling over his head, suspended by a single hair. And then he lost his appetite. A king's life is precarious. That's the point of the story, and the Lord is indicating that here. Any position of authority is precarious. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you seek. Now, the Lord answers them in verse 23, and he tells them that they would get their wish. They would drink his cup. Not, of course, in the full sense that he will explain it in a moment, verse 28, not as a ransom, but they would drink it in the sense that they would suffer in his cause as his apostles. James would be the first of the apostles to be martyred. John would suffer exile on the Isle of Patmos. those experiences would not seem to be glorious when they happened. That was the cup that they said they were able to drink. The Lord assured them that they would drink it. I think there's an indication of grace in that. They'll be able to drink it. They will be able to do this very difficult thing that, humanly speaking, they would not be able to do, the very thing they recoiled from when the Lord is arrested. But they will drink it, he said, meaning you will be given the strength and the grace to do that very thing. It's the only reason we can do the things that we must do. It's the only way we can fulfill the lesson that our Lord is giving here about service. It's by the grace of God. So they would drink it. What he couldn't assure them of, though, was the places of power and honor that they were seeking, to sit one on his right and one on his left. He said, "This is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In other words, it's already been assigned according to God's plan. And that's certainly what you must take away from that statement, among other things, is there is a plan. Things don't just happen randomly in life. Life isn't just unfolding. We don't know the plan in its detail. We don't know the immediate plan of God for our lives. We know the ultimate plan. He's speaking of it here, resurrection, kingdom to come. There will be thrones. But we don't know the details. What we do know is God does. He has planned it all out, everything. Now that's a great encouragement. Life is not some random thing. We don't know how it's going to come about in all of its detail in our lives, but there is a perfect plan and God is working it out. Now that's the assurance that he's giving. He's telling him, I can't promise you those thrones because they've been assigned. And in his human nature, he didn't know to whom they had been assigned. But there is encouragement in the fact that it's all been planned and purposed. Now, if this discussion that they were having, these two disciples with the Lord, was intended to be a secret kind of interview, it wasn't that. The other disciples heard it, and they were not happy with this discussion, and they became indignant with the two brothers. Not that they were any different. They weren't. Their response was provoked by jealousy and pride, the same kind of self-interest that these two disciples had. They each wanted a crack at those thrones. They each wanted the glory and the greatness. You wonder, as you see this in them, if they had learned at all the lessons that the Lord had been teaching for some time, from chapters 18 through 19, that the last shall be first and the first last, about self-denial, about becoming like a child in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Had they gotten any of that? Had any of it registered with them? Well, not much, at least at this point. If it had registered, it wasn't registering now. They hadn't learned. And I think we see something of ourselves in that, don't we? We hear these lessons, we take them in, and then we go out and we live our life, and we often live it in the wrong way. We don't follow the things that the Lord said. And that's because these are lessons that are hard for us to not only grasp, I think we can grasp them intellectually, but to apply, to live. These are the kinds of things that we must be taught over and over again. And that's what the Lord is doing with the disciples, teaching them over and over again. And they need to be taught repeatedly. And all of this provided the Lord with another opportunity to give the lesson, to give a lesson on greatness, that it is found in humility and service, not in power and authority. So Jesus called them to himself, and he spoke to them about the Gentiles and how they rule, that they lord it over their subjects, and how the great men of the world exercise authority. Now, they had many examples of that. Many of them would have come to mind. The Lord didn't need to illustrate this in any detail. They lived in an environment where they saw that every day. They lived under Roman rule. They knew about the iron heel of Rome under which the world existed. Or they could think of their own history. Many examples. Pharaoh, for example, who built his cities with the toil and sweat of Hebrew slaves. Even King David is an example of this because he began to act like a Gentile potentate when he neglected his duties on the battlefield, took another man's wife, and then murdered her husband Uriah. Even a godly person can allow his or her baser instincts to get the upper hand in his or her life. We can all fall into this attitude and conduct without humility, and that comes from the grace of God. Have that in mind. And all that is taught here in this lesson, the grace of God is what enables us to do what we must do. All that we have is the work of the grace of God. But without humility, apart from it, men live for self and they live for satisfying their pride and their appetites. And the consequence of that is everyone suffers for it. No one's blessed ultimately from a prideful, arrogant attitude. That's the attitude of the Gentiles. That's the attitude of unbelievers. They eat up people like a cow eats up grass. And the Lord saw that in these disciples of His, and so He corrects them in verses 26 and 27. It is not this way among you. And I take that to mean it's not that way for a disciple. That's not the way of discipleship. And perhaps he's saying, fundamentally, this is not your attitude. You've been changed. This is the attitude of a Gentile and unbeliever. It's not to be the attitude of a believer. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Greatness among the Lord's people, greatness among His disciples, greatness for the Christian is based on service. And the Lord uses two words here to make His point. Diakonos and doulos. We get our word deacon from diakonos, which is a combination of two Greek words, dia, which means through, and konos, which means dust. It literally means through dust. And so the word came to mean servant, came to mean a person who waits on a table. But you get the picture of what kind of servant it is. It's someone who's moving about, working diligently, stirring up dust as he toils along. Through dust is the idea. Now, that's not a title of nobility. But if this first word, servant, isn't enough to convey the Lord's meaning, well, he adds another word to it that's even stronger and should convey the meaning or the point that he's making, and that's this word, doulos, slave. We must become like that. We must become like a person without rights. We must become the lowest person. This is the way to greatness, is what he's saying. The way to greatness is by means of service. Now, that's not natural with any of us, and certainly not easy. If it's not natural, it's not easy. In fact, in our Lord's day, among the pagans, humility was regarded more as a vice than a virtue. Who wants to get down in the dust? There's no nobility in that. There's no dignity in that. They didn't see that as a virtue. They saw that as a vice. But that's what the Lord was saying we must do. We are to live for others, not ourselves, not seek our rights, but their blessings. What that really means is we are to love others above self. But again, that's easier said than done. Anyone can say, make sacrifices and be a servant. It's quite another thing to actually do what one says. But the Lord did. He not only taught by word, He taught by example. He was the model of this very thing. That's what he says in the next verse, verse 28. Just as, that is, be a servant, be a slave, just as, in this way, in other words, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. William Hendrickson called this one of the most precious of Christ's statements. It's on a par with John 3:16. But the Lord made the statement as an example, as an illustration of the things that He has been teaching. He was telling the disciples to be servants as He was a servant. And there's no greater example of service and sacrifice than our Lord and what He did. The Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. What Caesar would have said that? What great king in the East would have said that? No, they came to be served. Christ did not. He came to serve. The title, Son of Man, highlights the magnitude, the greatness of his statement and his sacrifice. It's the Lord's favorite title in the Synoptic Gospels, that is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we find it all through these Gospels, the first three Gospels, this title, Son of Man. And we've seen it many times in our studies. It's a messianic title that's taken from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And there Daniel speaks of this night vision that he had, and in this vision or dream he saw the Son of Man on the clouds coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom. So what it tells us is the Son of Man is a heavenly person and a king. This is an exalted title that he takes to himself, that the Scriptures give and that he applies to himself. He is a divine person. He's a heavenly person. Jesus suggests that here with the statement that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. We don't talk that way. We don't use that kind of expression. We will say, I was born. He didn't say that. He said, I came. It indicates that he existed before he came. The Son of Man is the Son of God, the eternal Word, as John puts it, the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. He came on a mission, and that mission of the Son of God was to be a servant. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that he emptied himself. He set aside his divine prerogatives, and he took the form of a bondservant, actually a doulos, a slave. He voluntarily, willingly left the highest position to take the lowest spot. And he did that for us. He did that so that he could serve us and serve us by giving himself up as a ransom for many. Now that word ransom is very prominent in the New Testament, and it was a common word in that day. It was commonly used of the price that was paid for freeing a slave or a captive. Oftentimes, men were captured in warfare. And what the captors would do was they'd make some money on their captives. They would hold them for ransom, and they could be bought back by the other army or the father of a son who had been captured. And so they would pay the money, and the captive would be freed. Or the slave would be freed from his slavery by the payment of a price. Again, we can go back to Leviticus and the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the relative who pays the price to have his brother or relative released from slavery. Many examples of that, many examples in secular history. Julius Caesar was ransomed. When he was a young man and a junior officer in the Roman army, he was captured by pirates and he was kept on a rocky island until he was ransomed. He was held up for ransom. Unfortunately for the pirates, after the price was paid and he was free, he tracked them down and crucified them. But this practice of ransoming prisoners or redeeming slaves was not uncommon. So the disciples would have had a clear picture of the Lord's statement. What makes his statement unusual is that he himself is the ransom price. He is the payment. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That is to be their substitute. Now that's the force of the Greek word that is translated here, for. It means in the place of. It has the idea of as a substitute for many. His life was given in exchange for our lives and for many lives. His death was offered in the place of, instead of, our deaths so that we might live and go free. That's the way Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says that we were not redeemed or we were not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold from a futile way of life. Julius was ransomed with those kind of treasures. But our ransom was different, very different from that. As Peter says, it was with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He died in our place and for our benefit. That's the idea. His death wasn't just some noble gesture. It wasn't just some great example. It was that. It was certainly an example of the love of God. We have no greater example of love than that. And we have no greater example of the kind of life we are to live, a sacrificial life, sacrificing ourselves for others, than that. But to say it was a sacrifice is only a small part of the truth. It was specifically, and as the Lord is teaching here, His death was a payment that was made in order to effect a good end, which was our release, our rescue from the desperate condition in which we were in. Now that raises the question, who are the many? Who was it that Christ redeemed and freed? He did it at the cross, so who was this that He is speaking of here? And I think it's an important question because it speaks to the very nature of His death, the very nature of His work on our behalf. Well, the answer to us as to who are the many was given way back at the beginning of this book, back in chapter 1 of verse 21, when the angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus," and Jesus means the Lord saves. "You will call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." They are the sheep, according to John 10, verses 11 and 15, that the good shepherd knows. He knows the sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep. They are the church, according to Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. They are, in other words, the elect, and they are many. It's not just a few, it's many. What was a narrow channel of grace in the Old Testament? Just one nation was the object of God's care, and only one remnant, really, within that nation. It's like a small trickle of grace. But that small trickle of grace has widened into a great river of grace. It's broadened from one people to all kinds of people. The church is an international people. According to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, Christ redeemed or purchased for God with His blood men from, or literally we can translate that men or some out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what Paul means in Titus chapter 2 verse 11 when he wrote that through Christ, God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what he means by all men is all kinds of men, not just Jews, but Gentiles, some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It must mean that because we know that not all men are saved. He didn't bring salvation to all men in the sense that He saved every single individual who has ever or ever will live. Many perish eternally. Well, the objection to that is no, and that's not what Paul is saying. What Christ did is He brought salvation to all men universally, without exception, in the sense that He provided it for all. As one might set a great banquet before someone, and it's there, but if you won't come, then you won't receive it. And so He's provided it for everyone, but that's on the condition that they believe. That's what must happen, or they won't be saved. Well, now, it's certainly true that men must believe, and if you're saved, it's through the faith that you had in Christ. That's what you laid hold of. There's no denying that. But with slaves or captives, the release accomplished by the payment or the ransom was never based on the response of the person who was being ransomed. The ransom ensured that the release would occur. Christ paid all our debts. Meaning He died for all our sins, even our unbelief. His death was a satisfaction. His death satisfied God's justice, which was against us, and He set us free. Like that Redeemer back in the book of Leviticus, that kinsman Redeemer who pays the price, and when He pays the price, the relative is freed from his bondage. Now, if He did, in fact, pay all our debts, if he paid for all of the sins of all for whom he died and really did ransom us at the cross, really did rescue us from that judgment in which we were and the sin and slavery of that sin in which we were, then we are left with only one of two choices. He either died for all without distinction or all without exception. If it's all without exception, that is, he died to save everyone who has ever or will ever live, then all are universally saved because he paid for all their sins. He paid for all the sins of everyone for whom he died. And we know the Bible does not teach that. We know the Bible doesn't teach universalism. So we're really left with only one choice. Christ died for all without distinction. He died for all kinds of people. Again, faith is necessary for salvation. But faith is a gift. And the payment that Christ made on the cross ensured that when the Holy Spirit applied the blood of Christ and its benefits to his people, to the elect, they would believe. Christ came to save sinners. And he did that. In fulfillment of what that angel told Joseph, he saved his people from their sins. He accomplished his purpose at the cross. And God proved it by raising him from the dead. All the glory goes to God, none to us. He did it all. Christ saved. Salvation is of the Lord, it's not of us. He did it. And he saved many, not a few. But what is amazing is not just that he saved many. And that is a great host, a great number that have been saved through the death of Christ. It's not that he saved just many, but it's that the many are like these disciples and like the Gentiles that they are not to imitate. All of them proud men, all of them men who are slow to learn, quick to fight, quick to look out for their own interests. That is who Christ saves, undeserving sinners. That is who he came to serve. And that is what we are to do. We're to serve one another for the purpose of helping and benefiting one another. We are to do that, and we can do that because of our ransom, because of our rescue. We were not only saved from hell and to heaven, but from, as Peter put it, a futile way of life. That is, saved out of a present condition which was futile, which was selfish, which was not for the benefit of others, which was only for the benefit of ourselves. We've been saved out of that. And so we're to live for the benefit of others. And we can do that because we've been redeemed. We've been rescued from that futile way of life. That's the way we are to be. We are to be servants. Christ set us free from the terrible, deadening, blinding bondage to sin that we were in, so that we would be servants and slaves to God and to one another. Surprisingly, that is really the greatest freedom that there is. And that's the way to real greatness, as the Lord is explaining here. These men want to have positions of prominence. And the Lord is saying, in effect, you want prominence, you want greatness, this is the way. It's through servanthood. It's through being a slave to one another. Greatness is not based on power and position. It's not in being served, but in serving. May the God who freed us, may the God who ransomed us, gave us faith and forgiveness, give us that kind of spirit. Because it's not normal within us and it's not natural within us. But it's what we are as his disciples. So may we have that spirit of the servant and the desire to sacrifice for one another. If there are any here who have not believed in Christ as their Savior, we invite you to do that, to look to him. He paid for the sins of sinners and he gives life to all who believe in him. So trust in him. Believe and be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have every reason as believers in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to leap for joy, to rejoice. We have been set free. We were prisoners to a futile way of life, prisoners to our sin and our selfishness, prisoners held under the judgment to come. And yet, through the payment of His death, His blood, we have been redeemed. We've been rescued. We've been saved. And we give You the praise and the thanks for that. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.